A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a poor tree cannot bear good fruit. And any tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know the false prophets by what they do. Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do what my Father in heaven wants them to do. When judgment day comes, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, in your name we spoke God's message, by your name we drove out many demons and performed many miracles. Then I will say to them, I never knew you. Get away from me, you wicked people. So then, anyone who hears these words of mine and obeys them is like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain poured down, the rivers overflowed, and the wind blew hard against that house, but it did not fall because it was built on rock. But anyone who hears these words of mine and does not obey them is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain poured down, the rivers overflowed, the wind blew hard against that house, and it fell. And what a terrible fall that was. When Jesus finished saying these things, the crowd was amazed at the way he taught. He wasn't like the teachers of the law. Instead, he taught with authority. Here endeth the word of God.
Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I was in my early 20s when I learnt to drive. My driving instructor's name was Mr. Dent, which didn't instill a lot of confidence. I'd been saving for a car for some time, and I bought a brand new Metro a week before my driving test. And amazingly, I passed first time. I think my test was the best I had ever driven, and still is the best I've ever driven. 7 days after passing my test, I'd been invited to stay with friends in Bradford. So why would you catch a train if you've now got a car? So I drove for the first time on the motorway, up the M5, onto the M6, onto the M62, and I was terrified. I can feel the tension in my arms and shoulders now, which ached for days. And at the end of my stay, I'd agreed to meet some other friends in central Manchester on the way home. Even now, I hate driving through a city centre when I don't know the city centre, and it was before the days of satellite navigation systems. If I was terrified driving to Bradford, I was now even more terrified driving into Manchester. There were so many signs to read and so many lanes and so many decisions to make. Was it the second exit at the next roundabout? No. I remember going round three times. Too many signs telling you how fast you're allowed to drive, warning you of police cameras waiting to catch you if you were to speed. Even now, I can feel my tension. I feel like I'm coming out in a sweat just thinking about it. And Jesus here ends the Sermon on the Mount with a set of warning signs. It's as though he's saying, if you've come this far with me, you need to know it's not just a matter of holding on to the steering wheel and hoping for the best. You need to concentrate, to take note of danger, to realize that you can't presume on anything. You've got to keep your wits about you. There are a number of warning signs coming in quick succession, like road signs driving along a motorway. Make sure you get through the gate. It's not very wide. Watch out for people who will lead you off the road and in the wrong direction. Don't think that because you have been tagged along with the others that you'll get there in the end. There are sharp and worrying signs, and you need to take notice. First, there's the narrow gate. Now, those of you who've been to Jerusalem will know that the old walled city still has several gates, some with wide roadways that cars can get through, others with steep, narrow steps so that only pedestrians or animals or small handcarts can pass through. And Jesus' followers and hearers would have been familiar with many towns and cities like that. Some city gates would be wide enough for several people to go in and out all at once. At others, you would have to wait your turn. Jesus is against any idea that you completely go with the flow, allowing the crowd to set the pace and the direction. You really have to want to get through this gate. If you just drift, allowing the current to take you where it will, you'll miss it. But this gate leads to life. And Jesus says the other sort leads to destruction. The choice is spelt out at last, and there is no way of avoiding it, no softening of this hard line. Now, the narrow gate is not about understanding right doctrine. The narrow gate is about obedience. It's about having the obedience in Jesus and having the confidence in him to follow him. There are many people who do not understand right doctrine, but are still put their full trust in Jesus. And there are others who have right doctrine sorted and are full of hate and unforgiveness. Choices matter. Actions and motives matter. Learning to follow Jesus and to know God as Father matters. Eternal issues are at stake. Heaven, as we discussed last week, is God's dimension, God's sphere of existence in the present, not simply a destination in the future. But that doesn't mean that there aren't future destinies. And all that we do now and the choices we make now have implications for the future. And as soon as you hear a little voice that says, maybe Jesus didn't mean it like that. Surely he can't have been that strict. Maybe it'll come all right in the end no matter what I do. That's when you need to hear the next warning. The next warning of Jesus is against false prophets. In ancient Israel, false prophets were people who claimed to be speaking the word of God, the word of Yahweh, but actually they weren't. If people listened to them, they would end up going the wrong way and disaster would follow. But the trouble with false prophets is, of course, that they seem very nice, very reasonable, very plausible, very trustworthy. No wolf is going to let you see his claws and teeth if he can dress himself up as a harmless sheep. And that's what they'll do. In the Old Testament, the test of the true and false prophet was wait and see. If the prophet tells you that something's going to happen, you'll discover whether that they are fruitful by seeing whether it does. But Jesus had a more graphic and perhaps a quicker method of detection. Look at the life of the person who is offering you advice. Think of it like a tree. Can you see healthy, tasty fruit on that tree? Can you see other people being genuinely nourished by it? Or is it in fact producing a crop of lies and corruption and greed? Within the church, there's always a temptation to ask different questions about people. Is he one of us? Does she belong to my group, my party, have the right and proper tradition? But parties and groups and traditions have a way of attracting genuine believers and true prophets on the one hand, and perhaps false prophets and hangers-on the other. The only way to be sure is to look at the fruit of the tree and to be sure what sort of fruit it is. It's very easy to be showy, have a showy display. False prophets can often do that. What counts is something much deeper. Do they demonstrate the love of Christ? And the next warning comes to the final day, the day of judgment. On that day, it says in verse 22. It's not the last time it's used in Matthew's gospel. It's a regular phrase that Jesus used from the Old Testament. Warnings about divine judgment, about what would happen when God finally acted. Some, it seems, will have done remarkable things in Jesus' name, but without knowing him personally. Great deeds are not the final indication of whether somebody really belongs to Jesus or not. There are some who will have done them who will turn out to be evildoers, as it says in the Good News Bible. What will count? Knowing Jesus, or rather being known by him. In Jesus' eyes, there is no good reason for not doing what he said to do. He only tells us to do what is best. If you and I are going to be good followers of Christ, there is one thing of importance, and that is you need to be with him. It's precisely what is meant to follow Jesus. To follow him meant, in the first place, to be with him. If I am Jesus' disciples, that means I am with him to learn from him how to be like him. When Paul wrote to the church, to the Colossians, he prays that they will walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in every respect, bearing fruit in every good work, and constantly growing in their knowledge of God. And Jesus insists here at the climax of the Sermon on the Mount that those who hear him will be judged, but not on their direct response to God himself, but on whether they hear Jesus' words and then act on them, or whether they let their ears enjoy the sound of the words but then leave them as a memory without doing anything about them. Doing what Jesus says or not doing, that makes the difference between a house that stays standing in a storm and a house that falls with a mighty crash when the hurricane hits. It's a parable that's well known. It's often been sung in Sunday school. I remember it well. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Build your house on the rock, Jesus says. The rock is his own words, or rather doing those words instead of just hearing them. But it's easy to miss what his first hearers would probably have heard behind the dramatic picture language. Not far away from where Jesus sat on that hillside, in Jerusalem, Herod's men were continuing to build the temple. They spoke as if it was God's house and declared that it was built upon the rock, secure against wind and weather. And in the great sermon in Matthew's gospel, Jesus warns that the temple itself will come crashing down because Israel as a whole had failed to respond to his message. And halfway through the gospel, in another dramatic moment, he promises that Peter's confession of faith will form the rock on which something very different will be built. The community that believes in him, Jesus as their Messiah. So once you capture that larger picture, you can see clearly what Matthew wants us to understand. It's a message for all of us. If we build our lives on Jesus' teaching, we will be part of the house that lasts forever. But it all began as a very specific promise and warning to his own people in his day. And a lot of Jesus' teachings are like that. We often discover more of what it means for us by discovering more of what it meant specifically for Jesus' first hearers. So the question is, what sort of houses are you and I building today in our own lives and in our church? Do we truly embody Jesus' words, or do we just read them, hearing them, and thinking how fine and beautiful they are? Those of us who hear his words and act on them have lives founded on the only foundation capable of fully weathering the storms of this world. But remember this, Jesus does not promise that those who follow him will never experience difficulty. In fact, the opposite is the case. He says that we will be persecuted for his sake. Those who follow him will be exposed to dangers that those who are not his disciples can avoid. As Jesus' disciples, we offer an alternative to the violence of the world, which is based on a lie, the myth of redemptive violence. In such a world, his disciples will be in danger because the world does not want its lies exposed. And as followers of Christ, when exposed to danger, you can do nothing else but continue to follow him. But always take comfort from the fact that Jesus calls us to be part of a community of followers who have learnt to need one another. He doesn't call us to be heroes. He calls us to be disciples who have learnt to live lives as set out in the Sermon on the Mount. And in doing so, we become dependent on God and on one another. And right at the end of chapter 7, Matthew reminds us that the crowds were also listening to his words. And they were astonished because he taught as one having authority. But it's not astonishment that Jesus wants from you and me. He doesn't even want your admiration. What he taught, what he is, requires nothing less than your whole life and mine. We cannot serve two masters. Jesus' call extends to us being willing to even lose our lives for his sake. In a way, only the Son of God has the right, the authority to ask for your life and mine. Sister Dorothy Stang was born in Dayton, Ohio. She was one of nine children. She was raised on a farm in a traditional Catholic family. In her teens, her parents were horrified when she announced that she wanted to become a nun. Her parents prayed and hoped that at the end of her probationary period, she would realize that being a nun wasn't for her. However, in 1956, she professed her final vows. And she taught for a number of years young children in schools in the United States. But then she had a sense of call to Brazil, and she moved there in 1966. She became a dual citizen of Brazil and the United States of America. She worked with the Pastoral Land Commission, an organization of the Catholic Church that fights for the rural rights of workers and peasants and defends land reforms in Brazil. She was deeply concerned about the loggers who were cutting down the rainforest to grow grass for cattle feed. She became the enemy of the land-grabbing ranchers. In fact, one day, she discovered that her name was on a hit list. but it didn't change what she did or who she followed. Her death came less than a week after meeting with the country's human rights officials about threats to local farmers from loggers and landowners. It was one morning in 2005. It was raining softly, and the cool of the night gradually gave way to a humid haze. Dorothy rose early, wanting to be at a meeting where people were together. However, on her way, she bumped into the gunman. They asked her if she was carrying a weapon. And she answered the only weapon she had was her Bible, and she immediately produced it from her bag. She opened it, and she read a passage about how God had left all things for everyone to use. And then she read from the Sermon on the Mount, from the Beatitudes to be precise. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And then the gunmen shot her 6 times. After her murder, Sister Dorothy was named Woman of the Year by the state para for her work in the Amazon region. She also received the Humanitarian of the Year award from the Brazilian Bar Association for her work helping rural farmers. And since her death, Sister Dorothy has been honored for her life and work in the United States Congress and in a number of colleges and universities around the world. She was posthumously awarded the 2008 United Nations Prize in the field of human rights. Books, films, documentaries, and even an opera have been produced about her life. She is known as a modern-day martyr. But she, like Jesus, would not want your astonishment or your admiration. She reflected Jesus by living his teaching and example. Her only weapon was her Bible. She heard and followed Jesus' call. All she said and all she did pointed to the one she loved and followed, Jesus Christ, Son of the Living God. And all she wanted was for others to follow him too. So as we come to the end of our series on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't want to know that you and I have heard and enjoyed his amazing words. What he wants is to know that you're willing even to lose your lives for his sake. It's all about choices. Only the Son of God has the right, the authority to ask for your life and mine. Jesus says it is foolish to hear what he is saying and still build your life on anything other than his will and his authority. So we're left with a tough question. Will you give your life today? And will you follow? Follow him wherever it may lead.